And the reading, if you look at your sheet, it says Luke 2, 1 to 14. That was the reading on Friday. The reading tonight is Revelation chapter 12. Okay, so you know Luke 2. But we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And then go to 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are the God who reigns. We pray that you would help us to see that afresh this evening, and it would strengthen our hearts to continue to serve Jesus in this world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river, to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Amen. So there the Apostle John is given a vision by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that single vision recorded in Revelation 12, he sees the furious enmity that has dominated human history at its deepest level. The woman is the people of God, the objects of God's promise to save the world. The dragon, we're told, is Satan, seething with hatred, bent on destroying God's plan for the world's rescue, the world's redemption. Ever since that promise, that word of God in Genesis 3 verse 15, that curse on the Satan, on the snake in the garden, where God says to Satan, "You and your offspring will be at enmity with the woman and her offspring, her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." There's a promise to destroy Satan. A promise that Satan would fail in his quest to stop God's wonderful plan for the world. And ever since that word of God in the garden, he has hated childbirth and he has tried to destroy the seed of promise, the offspring of promise. And he has tried to avert God's curse on himself. And This evening in 2 Kings chapter 11, we see one of his attempts in history, one of Satan's attempts to stop God's plan and to avert God's curse on himself. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. And here we meet the woman who saved Christmas. As a title I took from Ralph Davis's commentary on 2 Kings, his fantastic commentary. The woman who saved Christmas. This is where we meet her. In films, you meet lots of people who saved Christmas, fictional characters. So in the 1985 film, it was Patch the Elf, who saved Christmas. He saw the error of his ways and saved the day. And Santa's supply line was reestablished and Christmas went ahead. And then there was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer in 1998. I spent hours watching that with my sons. Still can remember some of the words. But it was Rudolph who saved the day, and evil Stormella was stopped from her wicked plan. And again, Santa's supply line continued, and Christmas was saved. Now, they are not true stories. They are fictional. But tonight, we read of a real character, real historical character, who really did save Christmas. Before we start to read it, and we will read, as we have done in previous weeks, all the chapter. Before we start to read, let's just remind ourselves of some of the background. God has made the coming of his kingdom, and therefore the coming of Christmas, he's made it depend on a promise. Promise that started in the garden, Genesis 3:15, that then was repeated to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through him and through his offspring all the world will be blessed. A promise then repeated to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll remind you of that promise, this Davidic covenant as it's known of. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. And he takes that promise and he places it exposed in the middle of the turbulence and upheaval of human history. It's a promise that we see developing throughout the Bible until its fulfillment. You read of it in some of the Psalms, Psalm 89. This is what God says. He says, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. That his line will continue forever. His throne will endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So God's promise is that the Davidic line is never going to perish. And from that line, from that dynasty, will come the one the world has been waiting for, the serpent crusher, the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the Christ, the son of David, the one greater than David, Jesus Christ the Lord. Shortly after David, we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 of the kingdom of Israel splitting into two. And David's descendants rule the southern bit of the divided kingdom, known as Judah. That small area of land surrounding Jerusalem, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then in 840 BC, it looked as if there wasn't going to be a Davidic line anymore. It looked as if there wasn't going to be any Christmas. The great news of our passage is that we mustn't despair and shouldn't despair, because our passage tells us that Christ will never, ever, ever allow his kingdom to be destroyed. So let's look at it. 2 Kings chapter 11, it's page 380 in the Church Bibles, 380. Verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Okay, we'll pause there. Athaliah, she's the queen mother. She is the wife, or was the wife, of King Jehoram, a previous king of Judah. She is the mother of King Uzziah of Judah, who has just been killed, and we read of that a couple of weeks ago. He's just been killed by the new king of Israel, Jehu. So her son is dead. And she seizes her opportunity. All she has to do now to gain power in Judah is get rid of a few grandchildren. her grandchildren. That's all she has to do. She's going to butcher Ahaziah's children, her grandchildren. And that will leave her in sole charge of Judah. This is her window of opportunity, and she isn't going to miss it. And so shockingly, that is what she does. And that is the furious rage of Christ's enemies. It's one of the things that we see here. It's one of the things that we continue to see throughout history, pictured in Revelation chapter 12, the furious rage of Christ's enemies. It's a typical trend. It's kind of normal in history. It's what happens when the power wielders of the day hate Christ's kingdom and hate Christ's people. They will try to destroy and obliterate them from the face of the earth. Pharaoh tried to do it, didn't he? In Exodus 1 and 2, we read of him taking all the male children and throwing them into the Nile. We see something similar in the Christmassy chapters of Matthew's Gospel with the visit of the Magi. Herod hears of a new king born, and so he tries to do it. He hates Christ. He wants to destroy Christ's kingdom, so he works out his timings from the information that the Magi gave him, and then he sends his thugs to Bethlehem to butcher all the boys under 2 years old, 2 years and under. He slaughters them. He is going to get that kid, even if that means killing them all. It's a typical trend. That's what the enemies of Christ will do if they have the power to do it. They have a deep, deep hatred for the true king, and they have a deep hatred for his kingdom. And it's a savage and a brutal hostility that sometimes it's so successful that it looks as if Christ's cause is on its knees, and Christ's people are on the verge of extinction in some places. That's sometimes how it looks. And we mustn't be surprised at this. That's what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised. It does. It hates you. So don't be surprised. This world is anti-Christ. And this world is anti-Christ people. In the previous chapter to that 1 John chapter 2, John says, doesn't he? He says, you know that Antichrist, capital A, capital C, Antichrist is coming. There is a figure, the Antichrist. But even now, many Antichrists have come. Small A, small C. You'll meet them along the road of history. And here we come across one such Antichrist in 2 Kings 11. And her name is Athaliah. Antichrist. And I think when we realize that this is a trend in history, it helps us. It helps inject a needed degree of realism into us as we observe life in this world and as we experience life in this world ourselves. We need to be real about this. This is reality. Christ and his rule is hated with a great hatred. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you see it. Don't be surprised when you face it. It's a fact of history. It's true in our own day. And we could just give multiple examples, couldn't we? All you have to do is pick up the Barnabas Fund magazine in the foyer, and you'll turn to the first page and you'll see the furious rage of Christ's enemies against Christ and his people. We see it in the work of Boko Haram that we were hearing about a week past Thursday from the couple from Nigeria. Whole communities displaced, people wiped out, butchered, murdered, people kidnapped. That's the furious rage of Christ's enemies. Pillaging, burning, abducting. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you meet a tiny, tiny bit of this week in your office, in your factory, in the school, in the college, in your home. Don't be surprised. There is a furious rage that Christ's enemies have for him and his people. So let's be real about that. We do see something else here as we read on, and that's the crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants. The crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants, verse 2. But Jehosheba, so Athaliah is proceeding to destroy the whole royal family, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. One thing you see as you read the Bible, and one thing you see as you observe history, is that wherever Antichrist is, Christ always seems to have faithful servants. And here, the name of the faithful servant is Jehosheba. She's the daughter of King Jehoram. She's the sister of the most recent king, Ahaziah. And she somehow, we don't know how, somehow she hears of this wicked, evil plot to slaughter Ahaziah's offspring, and she grabs the infant prince Joash, and she hides him and along with his nurse in some bedroom, or some Bible versions have a storeroom for beds. And then she returns later when the coast is clear, and she sneaks them out of the palace and into the temple complex, where she raises the boy secretly for 6 years. It's a very bold move, isn't it? It's a courageous move. But do you see how crucial what she does is? God's promise is 1 week vulnerable infant away from failing. That one remaining child of David's line is saved and preserved because of the courage and faithfulness of her action. At that particular moment, Jehosheba was the agent responsible for preserving the kingdom of God in this world. And if it wasn't for her, then there wouldn't be any Christmas. She is the woman who saved Christmas. The promised line of David hung by a thread, and in those moments, Jehosheba kept that thread from snapping. That's the crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants. And that's the Lord's method. He works through servants, through faithful servants. He works through her. That's not the only method at his disposal. He could have intervened directly, the Lord, couldn't he? He could have struck Athaliah with lightning. He could have given her a heart attack or something like that, but he didn't. He didn't do it that way. He had his servant, Jehosheba, there at just the right time to do just what was needed to preserve the royal line and keep his promise from failing. Crucial faithfulness. And we might be tempted to think, well, that was Jehosheba, and my service in the kingdom of God isn't as crucial as hers. Well, don't be so sure. Yes, we live in a different time to her. The king has come. You know, the promise has been fulfilled. Christ has come, and Christ rules. But our service of him today is just as crucial. Sharing the gospel so that people get saved. Encouraging other Christians. Encouraging one another tonight so that Christians keep going to the end and don't give up. I mean, I think that's pretty crucial. The other thing we just have to be careful of here is just be careful of the wrong focus. It's easy for us to get the wrong focus. We could turn Jehosheba into another Christian celebrity. Christians are guilty of the cult of celebrity. We have our celebrities, and it's tempting to turn her into some sort of Christian celebrity. The Bible doesn't do that. She has status as a king's daughter, yes. She has status as a king's sister, yes. But she's relatively obscure. Have you heard of her before tonight? Were you thinking of her this past week? Interestingly, we do not hear of her again after this incident. She's pretty obscure. And we could get sucked into a wrong focus here. And in his commentary, Ralph Davis says, quite amusingly, that if there'd been any Americans around in 840 BC, they'd have started making Jehosheba t-shirts and Jehosheba mugs. We love Jehosheba. I'm just checking to see if there's no Americans here tonight that we're going to offend, but he is an American, so he can say that. They'd have got her on the Christian TV channel. And God has to give her testimony. What was it like in those moments when you got Joash and you ran to the temple? There is temptation for us to do that, to blow her up and to praise her. That would be wrong. Because as we read this account, and as we read verse 2, we are meant to see the invisible hand behind this. It is God. God isn't sleeping on that day, was he? God isn't sleeping. God never sleeps. He had just the servant he needed at just the right place, at just the right time, to do just what he needed to be done. So what we need to do is we need to praise God, from whom all faithful servants come. We need to praise God, from whom all faithful women come. We need to praise God for the crucial faithfulness of his servants, because he's behind it. The third thing we see as we read on in verse 3 is the secret presence of Christ's kingdom. The secret presence of Christ's kingdom. If you're getting worried that we're going to stop after every single verse as we read through, it's 21 verses, don't worry. Okay. This is the third point of four. And here we read the secret presence of Christ's kingdom. Verse 3, he remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah ruled the land. But you see what we've got here in this verse? We've got the visible rule of the illegitimate kingdom, Athaliah's rule, the second half of the verse. But you also have the invisible presence of the legitimate king, the true king, Joash. It's brilliant as you see that. Look at those two things going on at the very same time. On the one hand, you've got the pretender holding sway, and she does not have a clue that the real king is alive and under her very nose. She hasn't got a clue, but he is. You can't see him, but he's there. He's behind the scenes. The king who will eventually be installed and overthrow the pretender. Spoiler. And you've got the same thing in Luke chapter 2, which is why we're going to have it read. So we're going to turn to it now. So Luke chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, page 1027. 1027. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. But there you have Caesar Augustus ruling. Verses 1 and 2, there he is. He's dominating all 3,340,000 square miles of the Roman Empire. He's running the show. In inscriptions that from that time, he is praised as the Savior. He is praised as the bringer of glad tidings. But there's something else, isn't there, in Luke 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And there, in obscurity, was born the one, the promised Christ, the ruler of the world. And he is wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. And Caesar Augustus doesn't have a clue that the ruler of the universe has been born. Secret presence of the true kingdom. Yes, Caesar rules, but there is the true kingdom. David's line has not been cut off. You see that? It is still intact. Christ's kingdom, quietly present, even in the midst of Caesar's reign. And then you get that wonderful statement, that comment of Paul at the end of Philippians as he's signing off his letter to these Christians in Philippi. And he writes these words, a brilliant words, easy to kind of miss the significance of them. He says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household." That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's Christians in Caesar's household. They are subjects of the true king in Caesar's household, under his very nose. And he hasn't got a clue. There's the kingdom of God present in the household of Caesar himself. We know that David's descendant and Joash's descendant, Jesus, reigns. But the rulers of this age and the unbelievers in this world don't know that. They don't know that. They don't know anything about it. But God's people do. And it's there, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read these words to you. Wonderful words, glorious words about the true king. Ephesians 2, verse 20. That God has raised Christ from the dead and he's seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Far above every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus rules. Jesus is the king. He rules over everything. And to a certain extent, that's a secret rule. His rule hasn't become fully visible yet. One day it will. But he reigns. He rules, and that ought to put a bit of steel into our faith. And it should help us resist all those other powers that want to control us and want to grip us and try and control us. And that affects how you see things or how you should see things. And that affects how you should live. The first Christian martyrs in the first century, on their tombs, they would put their name and their dates, the year, and then they would have the words, Regnato Jesus Christo. Regnato Jesu Christo. In the reign of Jesus Christ. In the reign of Jesus Christ. They knew who was ruling. They'd been killed. They'd been killed by the authorities. They'd been martyred. But they knew, and their grief-stricken friends knew who was reigning, the Christ, Jesus. And that's always been the case. Christ is ruling. The world doesn't know it, but his people do. 1596, James VI, he was trying to control the church, keep the church under his thumb a bit, and some ministers in Scotland weren't happy about this, and they went to speak to the king about it. And James Melville, he was appointed to be their spokesman because he was very courteous and gentle, and they didn't want to upset the king, so they said, you're doing the talking. And they said to his uncle, a guy called Andrew Melville, you don't do any talking. You just upset him. You try and keep quiet. So they went to see the king, and anyway, the discussion wasn't getting anywhere, and so Uncle Andrew Melville stepped in, and he went up to the king, and he pulled on his sleeve, and he called him God's silly vassal. And this is what he said. He said, Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, and since you are brought in extreme danger of your life and crown, and along with you the country and the church of God are like to go to wreck, for not telling you the truth and giving your faithful counsel, we must discharge our duty, or else be traitors both to Christ and to you. Therefore, sir, as in different times I've told you, so now again, I must tell you, there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience, but again I say, you are not the head of the Church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it. There's a man who knows that Christ reigns and who lives and acts accordingly. If you know that Christ already reigns, that puts steel into you to help you live as his subject in difficult times, in scary times, in troublesome times. Christ reigns, the secret presence of Christ's kingdom. So, finally, what happened? We want to know what happened, don't we? So let's see what happened. Let's follow the story from verse 4. Now back to 2 Kings. Page 380. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Karaites and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, "This is what you're to do. You who are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the sewer gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard, who take turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves round the king, each of you with weapon in hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks is to be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes." Well, the commanders of units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David, and that were in the temple of the Lord. The guards, each with weapon in hand, stationed themselves round the king, near the altar and the temple, from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king, standing by the pillar, as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of units of 100, who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks, and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "She must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord." So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Karaites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne. All the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was calm because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. Joash was 7 years old when he began his reign. There's a wonderful thing that happened in Jerusalem that day. Last week we saw that Baal worship was destroyed from Israel in the north. And this time we see that Baal worship is destroyed in the south. And that is a good day, a day for rejoicing. So the Christ is revealed. The enemy is destroyed, and because of that, the land is calm and the people rejoice. And that's how it will be in the end. This is something we saw last week. That's how it's going to be in the end. King Jesus will be revealed. Everyone will see him. The enemy will be destroyed, and the people of God will know true rest and will rejoice forever. That's where history is heading. As we wait for that day, how are we to live? Well, here's our fourth and final point, and it's just noticing the uncompromising intolerance that Christ's people are to have. The uncompromising intolerance that Christ's people are to have. As we wait for that day when Jesus is revealed and his enemies are destroyed, we are to be people who, like Jehoiada and the people of Jerusalem that day, engage in some holy demolition, who engage in a holy war in our own hearts. This passage isn't calling us to go to the false temples of our day, to the mosque, to the Buddhist temples, and to pull out the people in it and put them to death. That is not what this is teaching us. Because Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to love them, to serve them with the gospel, to call on them to repent and believe. That's how we go to war against Satan today. With love, and with that message of God's love for this world, and the message of Christ who died to save people and to call them to put their trust in him. But we are to engage in a war with ourselves as well. And that's the war I just want us to focus on as we finish. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. He calls on us that if our right hand sins, to cut it off. If our eye sins, pluck it out. He calls on us to put to death the things in our hearts that would threaten faith in him. There could only be one king. There's no room for two kings. We can't be a ruler and have Christ as ruler as well. He must rule. And he calls us to get rid of evil and idols in our life. Don't allow them to have place in our hearts. That's a lifelong commitment that we're going to experience as Christians. Demolishing what is evil and wicked. And God promises wonderfully grace for that battle. But we do need to get rid of the idols in our hearts. And they will be there in each and every one of our hearts. Trying to gain ascendancy. Trying to steal our hearts away from Christ and love for him. And we need to put them to death. That's the call of the New Testament, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, Colossians 3, listen to these words. He says, put to death. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The stakes are high. Let's put them to death. We've got to take a radically intolerant and uncompromising approach to our sin. We've got to treat it ruthlessly. With all the ruthlessness that Jehoiada the priest approached the temple of Baal in 2 Kings 11. And the idols of Baal and the ministers of Baal. What is it that is seeking to replace Jesus in our hearts? What is it for you? What is it for me? We need to get rid of it. With God's help, we need to repent. We need to keep trusting the true King. The true King is on his throne. Satan has been overthrown. The King will be revealed. And so as the people have promised, we've just got to get rid of anything that may turn our hearts away from the true and living God. What a disaster that would be. And when we see this God of the Bible, Old Testament to New Testament, this God of grace and mercy, of power, of great sovereignty, when we meet this God, he's a wonderful God, we've seen that. Surely it's worth getting rid of everything that is a rival to him. When we see the wonder and the glory of the ruling King Jesus, surely it's worth getting rid of any sin and any idol that rivals him. Surely it is worth worshipping him wholeheartedly. There is no one like him. He's wonderful. So as we read 2 Kings 11, the Lord isn't mentioned actively. We read of the temple of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord. But we've got to see God's hand at work here. And his hand is at work. If Athaliah had had her way, there would have been no manger. There would have been no angels. There would have been no good news of great joy. But Athaliah failed. And Satan failed. And the child was born. The child was snatched up to God, was preserved, and he died, and he rose again, and he crushed the serpent's head when he died and rose again. And all Satan can do now is rage against Christ's people in a terrible fury that is inspired and motivated by his defeat and his humiliation as he awaits his final destruction. And that day is absolutely sure and certain. And let us make sure that we give our hearts to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to thank and praise you that you are the God who never sleeps, and you are always watching over your promises, and you are always watching over your people, We thank you that Christ's kingdom can never fail. And we praise you for the hope and the security that that gives to us. As we trust in your promise, as we wait for that great day of the Lord when Jesus is fully revealed and Satan is finally removed, we pray that you would help us to be people who obey you and stick to the testimony of Jesus, and who do that by continually, daily, repenting and believing and fighting and putting to death the sin in our lives and the idols of our hearts. And we pray that we would do that with the gospel, with the truth of the King, the true King who loves us and gave himself for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.